Romans 4. Last week, we got as far as verse 13, but we're going to start around verse 11. Paul is arguing about justification by grace through faith. He spent the first three chapters making everybody guilty so that he could say the only way to be justified before God is for Christ to justify you through his vicarious atonement and resurrection, and you can only take part in that justification through faith. You can't do it by works. You can't do it by acts of the flesh. You can't do it by being good enough. You can't do it by trying hard enough. The only way in is by grace through faith. Now, in both the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, Paul argues adamantly for salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. And both places that he makes that argument, he reaches back into ancient Hebrew history and grabs hold of Abraham. In both instances, he wants the Jewish believers and even the Gentile educated folks to understand that salvation by grace through faith has always been the way that God saved people, and that it goes all the way back to the progenitor of the Hebrew race. This is why we spent so many weeks looking at the Abrahamic covenant and how important it was and what Abraham's place and station is in Hebrew history. If you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite, if you were a Hebrew, you always pointed back to Abraham as your father because he's the one who has the promise that God made with himself. And so if you're to inherit that promise God made with himself, you wanted to prove that you were a descendant of Abraham. The first century Jews saw the Abrahamic covenant as strictly a Jewish covenant. However, in both the Abrahamic promise and in the law, there was always the prediction of the inclusion of Gentiles, that eventually the ethnos, the people from other nations and ethnicities, would be included in the Abrahamic promise, in the Abrahamic covenant. That was always predicted. It was always there. It was in their scripture. So Paul is reaching back to Abraham here in verse 11, and he says, oh dear, we can't start there. Let's start verse 9. What is circumcision? Circumcision is what? What's the purpose of circumcision? What does...
Sign of the covenant.
Sign of the covenant. Sign of what covenant?
The Abrahamic covenant.
Sign of the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly right. So, did this blessing, verse 9, we have to go back again. Verse 6. Okay, Genesis 1, 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read through it. I won't make much comment. I'll get to where we got to get. Context matters. What are we going to say about Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh? If you're going to talk about Abraham and his good works, what can we say about him? Verse 2. Because if Abraham was justified by his works, he would have some whereof to glory, but not before God. But what do the scriptures say? Verse 3. What do the scriptures say about Abraham? Do they say he was justified by his works? Nope. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Talked about that at length last week. Abraham believed God. Now, here's an interesting thing, by the way. Did a little bit of word etymology in the Galatians study this week. The Hebrew word, if you go back and you read it in Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, the word believed in the Hebrew is, in our English letters, it would be an A with like a little tent over it, M-A-N, remembering that there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. So the word is aman. The word for believe is A-M-A-N, aman. That very word has been transliterated into the Greek and the English as amen. Exactly right. They just simply transliterated the A and the E, which made the same essential sound in the Hebrew language. What it says in Genesis 15 is Abraham aman God. Well, that's really interesting. That's more than just believed. It means that he said and believed and stood on and was firmly convinced that the promise of God was true and was his. So when God said, you will have an heir out of your own bowels who will inherit all these things I told you, that's the point at which it says, and Abraham aman God. Abraham had said to God, all I've got is this servant. I got this Eliezer guy. That's the only person I've got in my family. He's the head of my household. He's going to inherit everything you've given me. Abraham's 100. Sarah's 90. Her womb's been dead a long time. And Abraham finally kind of says, well, I know you promised me the land, and you've promised me these blessings, and I'm going to possess the gates of my enemy, and my offspring are going to be as countless as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. I know you promised all that to me, but apparently what you mean is that it's all going to happen through this guy Eliezer. And God says, no, no, you are still going to have a son, an offspring, an heir out of your own bowels. And Abraham amened God. And believed it, stood on it, and said, essentially, what does amen mean in our modern parlance? So be it. Yeah, verily it shall be so. That's why when Jesus prayed, every time he got done praying, he would say, amen. In the Hebrew, he would have said, amen. And it would have been the very word used in Genesis to say, Abraham, amen, God. I believe this. I am established in this. I am firm in this. This is real. This will happen. Amen. God so liked that, that he counted that amen as justification, as righteousness. God so liked the fact that when he told Abraham, you're gonna have a kid, Abraham was firmly convinced that it was gonna happen because God said so. And on the basis of God said so, Abraham said, I believe it. That's righteousness. Righteousness is believing God. Now, extrapolate that out. Pull that into your own life. Has God said anything to you? Well, yeah, like 66 books full. God has said things to you, and in here there are promises directed to you. He'll keep you from wrath. There are promises in here. I'm coming back. There are promises in here that say, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And if I go away, I will return. I'm going to the place where the streets are paved with gold, and I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. That's an absolute promise. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you just amen. You just amen to God. And you know what? God likes that so much that the righteousness that you could not get via the law, you get by simply believing the promise of God. God promised Abraham. Abraham believed it. God gave him righteousness in exchange for that belief. God has given you promises. If you simply believe the promise of God, that is, amen, God exchanges that for righteousness. You stand justified before God on the basis of amening the promise of God. You get that? How simple is that? Because it goes all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham, all he had was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what he believed. And God went, good enough. So much so that when Jesus spoke of Jews dying, he said they would be gathered to the bosom of Abraham. So how secure is Abraham? Right there where Abraham was is where a believing Jew would go. So Abraham's in. You want to be in like Abraham? You want to be in where Abraham's in? Well, that's his argument here. How do you get in the way that Abraham got in? Now, to him that works, verse 4, to him that does works of righteousness, then the reward isn't reckoned by grace, but it's reckoned by debt. If you do acts of righteousness and then go to God and say, you got to let me into heaven because I did the stuff, then you're demanding from God that he pay back a debt that he owes you. And that's not grace. Paul draws a clear, definitive line and says it's either by grace or by works. You don't get both. And there is a great intermingling and intermixing of these two concepts in the church today. The notion that you get saved by grace and then it's up to you to keep yourself saved. When you and I went up to Christ Church up on Old Hickory Road, after they got done with the Las Vegas Opryland review that was their choir for an hour and a half. After they got done with that, the preacher who got, you know, a solid 20 minutes to speak, said that grace is like a spigot. And the spigot is turned on and the grace is flowing. But it's up to you to keep yourself in a position where you are under the flow that's coming from the spigot.
How are you supposed to do that?
He didn't say. But do you hear what he just did? He mixed grace and works. He said the grace is flowing, but you got to get yourself in a position where you can take advantage of that grace. That's crazy. It's not unlike the woman who stood up the church up on Nolensville Road that I visited the one time. The woman who stood up ostensibly to prophesy, that the Spirit had landed on her and she felt she had to prophesy. And there's a big banner in the front of the church that says, Jesus is Lord. And she stood up and said, Jesus has done all he can do. And now you need to take that first step toward him. He's done all he can do. So he did by grace what he could do, but now it's up to you to add your works to what Christ had done. You need to finish the work that he started. That intermingling of grace and works, Paul doesn't allow for. Paul says it's either all and completely of grace, or you're going to be judged on your works. If you're judged on your works, you're going to fail. If it's by grace, you can't lose. And Paul doesn't allow for any of that kind of intermingling and intermixing that's going on, which is why I've walked out of so many churches, oftentimes with Brent at my side.
I've got one almost about those.
Go right ahead. I need
God to can't vote for your soul. Satan can't vote for your soul.
You cast the deciding vote. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
God does vote. Oh no, God does vote. Yeah, there was an election.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, that was one side.
And God did vote.
Yeah, he certainly did.
It's just that no one else voted.
Yeah, that's right.
And by the way, you weren't there to cast the deciding vote. You weren't born yet. You weren't here when the election took place.
Yeah, really.
So yeah. I've heard that. Oh, I've absolutely heard that. God gets a vote. The devil gets a vote. You cast the deciding vote. Sure.
You're the swing vote.
Exactly. Yeah. And that would be where exactly between the covers of this book? Where could you show me that one? Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not at all, not one iota, doesn't add anything to the grace of God. To him that works not, but believeth, pisteo, on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there you go. There's the equation. Abraham amened God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Do you want to be where Abraham is? You want to be looked on the way Abraham was looked on? You want to get into heaven the way Abraham's in heaven? You want your name to be great the way Abraham's name is great? You want to fall under the blessings of Abraham? Well, there's a simple way to do it. The faith of Abraham. Have the same faith Abraham had. Whatever God says, believe it. He said it to Abraham. Abraham believed it. Abraham's in. God has said things to you. Believe it. You're in. But if you add a work to it, add anything that's you to it, try to put some part of your flesh into it, you negate the whole deal. Because now you've added works. And as soon as you've added works, you've asked God to judge your works and see if he's indebted to you. And guess what? God's not indebted to anybody. So now he reaches back into the Hebrew scripture to prove his point. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. There's Pauline theology. Righteousness is imputed to you without your works. There's three great imputations in scripture. You know what they are?
Sin to man.
Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind, even though they hadn't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That's the first great imputation. What's the second one?
Sin was imputed to Christ.
Our sin, right, was imputed to Christ's account. And then what's the third great imputation?
Christ's righteousness was imputed to...
Christ's righteousness was imputed to his people. Exactly. So, the sin of Adam was imputed to all of mankind. The sins of the elect people were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to the elect. Get it? Paul says it right here, and says that even David understood this imputation of righteousness, that righteousness only comes by God putting it to your account. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Psalm 32 is what he's quoting when he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." He uses two different words there because he talks about not only your nature and character of sin, because you were born a sinner. That's your first problem. You were already born guilty, and you have personally trespassed against God. So you have two problems. You were by nature and character already a sinner, and you've done things that are sinful against God. Both those things had to be taken care of. And he said Christ took care of both those things. He paid the debt for your trespasses against God, and he paid to impute righteousness to you. Got that? Verse 8, "And blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He imputed your sin to Christ. He will not then put it back on you. Isn't that cool? Here's your pile of sin. It's sitting up there in the annals of history waiting on you. You get to heaven, and he has two options. Put your sin on you and judge you for them, or put Christ's righteousness on you and cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness behind his back forever. That's the one you want. Verse 9 says, "So then, did this blessedness come upon the circumcision only?" In other words, are only the Jews going to get this blessing of not having their sins imputed and having righteousness given to them? Will only the Jews have that, or will it come on the uncircumcision also? "For we say," we Jews, "say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." And if Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race, then is the blessing of salvation by grace through faith strictly a Jewish thing, or will also the uncircumcision be able to take advantage of it? Here's his answer, verse 10. "Well then, how was it then reckoned?" In other words, what physical state was Abraham in when he amened God and God imputed righteousness to him? Was he circumcised or was he uncircumcised? Well, the answer is he was uncircumcised, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When he got this promise and when he amened God over the promise, he had yet to fall asleep and watch God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He had yet to see them go through the divided animals and make the covenant with himself. None of that had happened yet when he did this. After God made that covenant, he came to Abraham and said, "Now, as a token of the covenant that I just made with myself, that you are going to be the benefactor of, as a token of that, you will circumcise yourself and your kids, and that will keep going so that you are the people who have the token of the covenant on you." But when he believed, when he amened, when he had righteousness imputed to him, he wasn't circumcised. So to the Jews who practiced that circumcision and who believed that their circumcision automatically got them the blessing of Abraham, because they were the ones that were circumcised like Abraham, so they had the token of the covenant on them like Abraham, they believed that the promise of Abraham was exclusive to them, the circumcised people. And Paul pops up and says, was he circumcised when he got the promise of righteousness by faith? Well, the answer is no, he wasn't. Look at verse 11. "And he received the sign," the symbol, the insignia of circumcision, "which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised." Now, Paul developed a new theology of what circumcision was at that point. They believed that the physical circumcision made obvious that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and it brought them into the covenant people who had the promises of Abraham. Paul goes past it and says, no, 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 remember what it was. Remember your history. God said, you will do this as a token of the fact that I have already made this promise to you. I made a promise with myself that you are the benefactor of, and as a token of the fact that I've done this to you and your generations, you will keep the sign of circumcision. And Paul says, God did that because he was making a covenant with faithful Abraham, who already exhibited faith when he was uncircumcised. So it becomes a token of belief. It becomes a token of faithfulness. It becomes a token of those who have the promise of Abraham and believe like Abraham. Did you get that? So he expanded their theology of circumcision for them, and said, your physical circumcision ain't going to get it. I almost said ain't going to cut it, but it was just too bad a pun. Okay, get over that. Your physical circumcision doesn't make you like Abraham, he says. Rather, having the circumcision as the sign of faith and having the faith of Abraham makes you Abraham's seed, says he. If you're a Jew, that's strictly a Jewish thing. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Did you get that? Everyone who believes the way Abraham believed has the righteousness of God imputed to them, circumcised or not, because he was uncircumcised when he did that. Get it? Verse 12, and he is also the father of circumcision to the Jews who are circumcised. He's the father of circumcision to them who are not just physically circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Paul differentiates the two groups, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. He narrows the circumcised group and says, you're only Abraham's seed if you are his physical descendant and have his faith. And then throws the field wide open and says, and every uncircumcised person that has the faith of Abraham is the spiritual seed of Abraham. To a Jew, that was heresy. To a Jew, that was the most upsetting thing, Paul, that you can see why they hated the man. He just undermined the very core of the Jewish religion. They believed that simply because they were Abraham's seed and they had the Torah and they had the temple and they had the history, they thought they were in like Flint. And Paul comes along and says, no, you're not. Not unless you have the faith of Abraham. And now he's going to go past that and say, oh yeah, the faith of Abraham would have to include the faith of Christ. Verse 13. We're finally to the new stuff. That was all introduction. It technically does not count against my time. For the promise that he, Abraham, should inherit the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, when Abraham was promised that he and his descendants would possess the land of Canaan and possess the gates of their enemies and all the Gentile nations would flow to them and that they would be the chief and primary nation on earth, which, by the way, hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that culmination to happen. But when he received that promise, he received it in faith. He didn't receive it in the law. You go read the law. Go look all the way through the law of Moses. Go read the law of Sinai. You will find nothing that reestablishes or even negates the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was completely a faithful covenant. It was a gracious covenant. It was an everlasting covenant. It's still in effect to this very day. It has its beginning fulfillment in the beginning of the new covenant that came in Jeremiah 31. But it is still a lasting, ongoing, everlasting covenant. A non-negotiable, non-negatable covenant. And he says the promise that he got, that he would inherit the world, he said he didn't get that through the law. He got that through the righteousness of faith. For if they, which are of the law, the Jews that were there trying to keep the law and justify themselves on the basis of their own righteousness, if they which were of the law become the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, then faith is made void. Faith, the one and only thing that can get you into heaven. Faith, the one and only thing that can be traded for righteousness in the economy of heaven, is completely negated, made void, made an empty space as soon as you add the law to it. You get that? So what does that mean for all the churches that are saying, Jesus has done everything he could, now it's up to you to do the rest?
They're lost.
They have negated grace. They have made faith as a commodity that you can exchange for righteousness They've made it a void, a nothing, a nothing. So they're not going to get to heaven and say, but I have faith. Isn't that good enough? God will say, your faith is voided. You can't cash a check that says void on it. Their faith, whatever faith that was, is voided by their attempt at self-righteousness. For if they which are of the law, who practice the law, who are trying to gain self-righteousness by the law, if they inherit the promise, then faith is made void, and the promise itself is made of no effect. No effect. But you promised. I don't care. The promise is of no effect. But I had faith. I don't care. Your faith is void. On the basis of what? On the basis of the fact that you're standing here trying to make me indebted to saving you. And God will not be indebted. Instead, he will say, let's negate your faith. Let's forget the promises. Let's talk about your sin for a while. Because you got plenty. Let's discuss those. You don't want to have that talk. Because, verse 15, because the law works wrath. That's what the law does. The law did never make anybody righteous. You can't obey the law well enough to become righteous. If you obey the law enough and use the law as the means by which you're going to try to justify yourself in heaven, wrath. That's all it can get for you. Wrath. The anger of God is the best the law can do for you. Because the law, according to Paul, makes you a sinner. All the law does is say, here's the righteousness of God, here's you, let's compare. And you fail. That's the best the law can do. Law can't bend. The law can't work on averages. The law can't reach down and help you. The law can't go, careful, careful, oh, I'll get that one for you. The law can't do anything for you except hold you guilty. And as a result, wrath. Do you get how dramatic the differentiation is here for Paul? Paul says it's either by grace through faith, through Abrahamic type faith, or if you add the least bit of your works, you negate faith, you negate the promises, and you're looking for wrath. Because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if there were no law, you couldn't transgress the law. It's basic logic. If God hadn't given the law, then it would be impossible for you to sin against the law, right? But he gave the law for the purpose of making you sinful. He gave the law for the purpose of holding you accountable. He gave the law in order to hold everybody guilty. Isn't that what we read a couple weeks ago? Paul said that the law came that every mouth would be stopped and that everyone would be held guilty. That's why the law came. Shut up, you're guilty. That's the purpose of the law. Shut up, you're guilty. And it brings wrath, because if the law hadn't come, there'd be no way to transgress the law. Therefore, verse 16, I love verse 16, by the way. Therefore, it is of faith. What is? Righteousness. Righteousness is of faith, that it might be by grace. Righteousness comes from faith. So that, the reason God did it that way, is so that it could be by grace. So that your righteousness eternally is completely and utterly a gift of God. He designed it that way. Don't frustrate that deal. God purposefully wanted the salvation of his people to be an act of his own love, mercy, and grace. And that's why he created this methodology whereby believing him could be exchanged for righteousness. Do you see this? You have to be righteous to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God. And he designed a method whereby you could be righteous enough to stand in front of him. And that method is completely by his grace and loving kindness and cannot be by any part of you. Otherwise, you negate the whole deal. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, when he said those that are of the law, he's talking about the Jews who have the law, who are the circumcision, who are keeping the circumcision. They're not the only offspring of Abraham. the true offspring of Abraham, he says, are all those who exercise the faith of Abraham. Get it? So he really widened the field and said, come on in to everybody who has Abrahamic type faith. Amen, God. As it is written, verse 17, he's going to support himself with what was said to Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was said when Abram, exalted father, got his name changed to Abraham, father of many nations. God came and said, I'm changing your name because I will make you the father of many nations. Well, if he was the father of many nations, then he was the father of more than just the Hebrews, right? The father of more than just the Jews. And the way that he became the father of the many nations, the Gentile nations, the ethnos nations, the nations that were not Jewish nations, the way he becomes their father is when those nations exercise faith like his. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So way back at Abraham, he said, I will have Gentile believers come into the faith of Abraham, and it's an absolute. It's going to happen. He predicted it back in Abraham's day. It didn't happen till the beginning of the Christian era, but it was a definite. It was going to happen. God said it would happen, and God, who calls things that are not as if they are, told Abraham way back then, I'm going to bring Gentile nations into the Abrahamic covenant. God, who's in control of everything and everyone, knew in advance that he would bring the Gentiles in and told Abraham he was going to do it. Who, this is Abraham, verse 18, we're nearly done. Hang on to your brains. Verse 18, Abraham who, against hope, believed in hope, had faith in hope. Again, so in other words, he had no hope of a kid. He came to God and said, I guess it's going to be Eliezer because I got no hope here. I'm old, she's old, we're both nearly dead. I have no more hope that you're going to be able to do what you said you were going to do. And God said, I'm going to do it. And so against hope, he believed anyway. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. In other words, God said, your seed will be like the stars of the heaven, the sands of the sea. So shall thy seed be. And though he didn't have the first kid, even against the hope of having a first kid, yet he believed in hope. He said, all right, you're God, you do it. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he didn't even consider his own body, which was now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet did he think about the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, instead he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Knowing that if this happened, it could only be God that did it. And he believed that God was going to do it because God said he was going to do it. So again, apply that to your life. We've got circumstances in our life every day that make it look like we're not going to make it. You've got circumstances in your life every day that are contrary to the word of God. You've got circumstances in your life every day that look like, but God, you promised, where is it? Every day. I do it every day when I wake up and I'm still on earth. But but you promised. But he's coming. But he's coming. He's coming to get us. He's off building a home for me right now. And when it's complete and the time is right, he's coming to get me. I know that. I totally and utterly believe that. And Peter said in the end time, there will be scoffers who will say, so where is the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers died, all things continue as they are. In other words, it's been a long time and days go on and things go on. So where is he? Where's the promise of his coming? Peter said, they're scoffers who don't know what they're talking about. But you know what? He's coming. He's coming. Could be tomorrow. Could be next year. God forbid 5 years. But he's coming. He's coming. If I die and he hasn't come yet, he's coming. That's his promise. He's coming. We have the absolute sure promise from him. He's coming. I believe that utterly and completely. He's on his way here. He's just finishing up a few things. And when he does, he's going to come and get us. Now, I have circumstances in my life every day that say he's not coming. I got people in my life every day that say, he's not coming. And we got a city council who won't even let you say his name when you pray. He's not coming. Please give that up. Christ is coming anyway. And every single day, I can find somebody who can tell me how stupid I am for believing that. But he's coming. Because faith doesn't consider the circumstances. Like being 100 and your body being dead and Sarah's womb being closed and her being 90. Those are the circumstances that say you're not having a kid. And they're very convincing circumstances. But the word of God says, but you're going to have a kid. And Abraham didn't stagger. Abraham said, well, God said it, so there it is. And that's faith. Because circumstances do not negate genuine faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. You want a definition of faith? I'll give you a definition of faith. I've heard theologians argue and write their whole books about it. What is faith? Here's your definition of faith. Being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able also to perform. There's faith. Just be fully persuaded that whatever God promised, he'll perform. If you are fully persuaded that what God says, he's utterly able to perform and gonna do it, that's faith. And that's the faith that you can exchange for righteousness. Now, what if he doesn't perform it during your lifetime? So what? Believe it anyway. What if you believe God is going to heal you and you die? Well, you wake up healed. Mm-hmm. What if you believe Jesus is coming back tomorrow and he doesn't come back tomorrow? What if he doesn't come back until after I'm dead and gone? Well, good, I'll come back with him. I mean, nothing changes. The word of God continues to be true regardless. So what if you pick up a book by a very educated amillennialist who wants to tell you there is no millennium and Jesus will not rule and reign on earth, sitting in his throne in Jerusalem and become David's greater son and finally rule over the nation of Israel? What if some smart guy writes a book that says that? Because there's plenty of smart guys writing books that say that. I think Jesus will have a big old book burning in the millennium and say, hey, I'm here. What do you say we warm ourselves on these books about how I'm not coming back? This will be fun. I'll do it right here on my throne, the throne I'm not supposed to be sitting on. Oh, have you noticed the heavenly Jerusalem? This is nice. It's all going to happen. And it's not in any way negated by circumstance. That's my point. The circumstances of the world right now say Christianity's losing. But Jesus said it would be like that. And Christianity's going to win. And it's going to win big. Because the God of Christianity is coming back. And he's not coming back happy. He's coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. And the massacre will be such that the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. Look, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back in power and authority. And guess who he's bringing with him? Us. It's all going to happen. We're going to be some really vindicated people someday. We're going to be the folks who come back and are ruling and reigning with him. And who are we ruling and reigning over? The very Gentile nations that said he wasn't coming. We're about as vindicated as you can get. Last verses. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. There's that equation again. It shows up a lot, doesn't it? Do you get it yet? Paul's pounding it. Faith will get you imputed righteousness. Now, it was not written back there in Genesis 15. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone. God didn't publish this notion of Abraham's salvation by grace through faith for Abraham alone. He wrote it for our sakes. It wasn't just written for his sake that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, pisteo, amen, on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The problem people have with Christianity is that we believe that a dead man got up. That's the problem they've got with us. They don't mind if you want to say Jesus is a good and wise teacher, or that maybe he's a prophet on par with Muhammad. But if you want to say that he was dead for 3 days and got up out of the grave and floated off into eternity with the promise he's going to be back, that's the Jesus they don't like. That's the Jesus they hate. That's the Jesus they're going to have a big problem with you over. But if you believe that, it is imputed to us as righteousness. To us, it will be imputed if we believe on the God that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification. Why'd he die? So he could take your imputed sins to the grave. Why'd he get up again? So he could bring his righteousness to you and put it on you. There's Christianity. Christianity is Christ died for your offenses and he got up again for your justification. And if you believe that, the imputed righteousness of Christ is yours. It's almost too simple. It's almost too easy. The problem is we're stuck in these jars of flesh that are so full of sin and ego and self-righteousness that while we look at it and say, that's easy. Yeah, try to do it. Try to keep yourself out of it. Try to just have simple, complete faith, stand firm on God as your righteousness and see how long it takes before something in your brain clicks and goes, well, that'll probably get me points. You know, that was a good thing I did. I'm sure God liked that. Questions? Despite what the council says, knowing what you know about Christ and imputed righteousness and salvation by grace through faith, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? There's nothing better. I mean, I feel sorry for these people who don't get it. I feel sorry for the folks who don't understand and who are arguing against Christ, because he is coming back and he will judge. But I'm happy, happy, happy that I'm on the side of this deal that I'm on. Because he is still, like it or not, in all of Hebrew scripture and in all of secular history, he is the only person ever proven to have lived, died, and lived again. And he's it. And I'm on his side regardless of whether or not. I hope the council invites me to pray someday, because I got a Jesus prayer I'm like waiting to kick out. He said, if you're embarrassed of me before men, I'll be embarrassed of you before my Father. I don't want him to be embarrassed of me before his Father. I want him very badly to say, Dad, here's my brother, Jim, you remember him. I want that kind of introduction. I like the well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the reward of your Father. Oh, come on in. I like that stuff. And I'm happy to be a Christian. And I'm bold about being a Christian. And I feel bad for people who aren't Christians, politically correct or not. And I am very closed-minded. And I am excessively exclusionary. And I am unbelievably brainwashed. And I am very, very biased. I am phenomenally prejudiced. And I have very distinct preferential ideas. And they all revolve around Christ. So if you're going to be around me, that's what you get. So there, I've raved enough.